Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we always welcome you to call in with those questions and we can discuss them together. It may be that I don't know the answer. I'm not pretending that I know all the answers, but I can say that we will discuss it. And it may be that an answer will be forthcoming. We will endeavor to answer biblical questions from the Bible itself, if we can. So give me a call and we'll talk about it. And you can also call if you disagree with me about something. If you see things differently and you'd like to balance comment, I like that. I like balancing comment. I like discussions from both sides of the aisle. So feel free to call me if that's the case. We have some lines open at the moment at this number. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John, calling from San Diego, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Matthew 23:37-38 is negative. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself.
Yes.
The verse says, you love your neighbor as you love yourself. Whosoever you love yourself.
I'm sorry, I'm having a hard time understanding what you're saying. What about loving yourself?
Whosoever, when you say you're supposed to love yourself.
Who's you and whose self? Well, God doesn't say you're supposed to love yourself. He said you're supposed to love your neighbor the way you do love yourself. He's not telling anyone to love themselves. He assumes that's already the case. In fact, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, no one ever yet hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it. People automatically love themselves. Love, you have to remember that love in the Bible is not an emotion primarily. Not that it's without emotion, but love is primarily an action. When Jesus said, love your neighbors, you love yourself, he paraphrased that in Matthew 7:12, where he said, what you want others to do to you, do that to them. In other words, because you love yourself, you want people to treat you a certain way. Well, if you love others as you love yourself, you want to treat them the way that you want to be treated. So that's, love is more an action than a feeling, although certainly feelings are part of it. So Jesus is not assuming that everyone feels good about themselves or has emotional love for themselves, but he knows that everyone is committed to their own good. Everyone will feed himself first, unless he's a Christian and puts others ahead of himself, but everyone looks out for himself because we love ourselves. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us to love ourselves. He speaks about self-love as if that's a given. You need to learn to love others as you already love yourself, is what he's saying. So there's no teaching here about self-love.
It says in the last days they'll be lovers of themselves.
Right. Well, lovers of themselves is a, in other words, they will be affirming the legitimacy of putting yourself first. And that's what our own culture is doing very much. You know, we have very self-affirming culture. Much in popular psychology affirms the need for self realization, self-fulfillment, self-esteem, and things like that. And, of course, there's a natural sense in which people do esteem themselves. It'd be kind of strange if a person didn't ever give a thought to himself. And we should. We should watch out for ourselves to a certain extent, too, but we shouldn't be self-absorbed. And yet we live in a culture that encourages self-absorption. They'll encourage people to get out of their marriage if they're not self-fulfilled in the marriage, if the marriage isn't meeting their needs and so forth. And so, yeah, we live at a time where people are lovers of self by conviction. You know, I think when Paul wrote, and actually through much of Christian history in the Western civilization that was affected by Christianity anyway, of course people loved themselves, but no one would have stated that self-love was their goal. Everyone knew that you'd be speaking like a, you know, like a selfish clod if you said, my goal is to love myself. But that's not the case anymore. People say it all the time. And, you know, we live in a time where self-love is not only practiced, as it always has been, but where it's affirmed as the way to go. And so I think I think we're living at a time such as Paul described, where men will be lovers of themselves. Not, I mean, people have always been lovers of themselves, but essentially most people have been a little bit ashamed of that fact and even tried to convince themselves that they weren't loving themselves so much. But nowadays, it's become a goal and a value in our society. Anyway, I appreciate you bringing that up for consideration. Let's talk next to Shannon, also from San Diego, California. Shannon, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Thanks for calling. Hi.
Thank you. Hi. I love listening to your show. I always get a lot of great biblical insight, so thank you
Wonderful.
Very much.
Thank you.
I'm here. I'm here with my 9-year-old daughter, and we actually have, like, 4 questions. The first one is what happened to Adam and Eve, because she asked me, and I don't know how to answer her. The second is, what is the difference between our soul and our spirit? And then she wants to know what happens exactly when we die, because it's kind of confusing. And then I wanted to know about the Mormon religion, because I think they claim to be Christians. And that's very confusing for me. I don't see how they are, since they don't follow the Bible. They follow their own book.
Okay. I'd like you to stay on the line so you can remind me of those as we take them one by one, because obviously I may forget what some of them are. I didn't make a list while you were saying them. The first question again?
The first question is what happened to Adam and Eve?
Okay. And
said,
that...
Yeah,
you mean after they...
It doesn't show in the Bible that they repented.
Okay, is that what she's asking? Well, we don't know if they repented or not. I believe there's a good chance that they may have, because actually I think they sinned to a large degree out of naivete. Now, I realize that Eve was deceived. Adam, the Bible says, was not deceived. So there was somewhat, I think, greater culpability on his part because he knew what he was doing. On the other hand, God seems to have extended grace to them. Although he cut them off from the tree of life, he did not leave them naked in their sin. He covered them with the skins of animals, which required the shedding of blood. And most Christians believe, and I do too, that this meant that God shed animal blood. It was the first animal sacrifice to cover the guilt of Adam and Eve, symbolically speaking. But what God did symbolically, I think he did really. I think they probably did come to repentance. We don't read about it, though. We do know, though, that their sons were somehow instructed in the ways of God, because Cain and Abel both knew that they should bring sacrifices to God. Adam and Eve, in other words, didn't live as rebels against God, but they'd raised their sons to be worshipers of God. Cain didn't do it right, and Abel did, but it seems to me that though we have no real detail about Adam and Eve after the time they left the Garden of Eden, it seems probable to me that they kind of learned from their mistake and probably became worshipers of God again, though outside the garden, and they didn't have access to the tree of life anymore, so they had to die like everyone after them would have to. So I'm only guessing. I'm guessing from a little tiny bit of, hints that may be in the Bible. So that's the best I can do with that. I don't know. My guess is they are in heaven, but I don't know that to be true. Your second question was the soul and the spirit, wasn't it?
Yes.
The difference between soul and spirit is not obvious in Scripture. In fact, it's so not obvious that a lot of Christian theologians believe the soul and the spirit are the same thing. They believe that man only has 2 parts, the body and the non-material part, which can be called the soul or the spirit or the heart or the mind or some other synonyms, they think, in Scripture. So that man has we have the outer man, which is our physical nature, and the inner man, which is our spiritual man, and that's all there is. There's just the 2 parts. People who believe this are called dichotomists in their view. But many of us are trichotomists. I myself tend to be a trichotomist, though I don't think it's real clear in Scripture, but there does seem to be some hint of distinction between soul and spirit in Scripture. It seems to me. Paul said at the end of Thessalonians that God sanctify you wholly, your spirit, soul, and body, which sounds like he's naming 3 different components of our character.
Uh-huh.
And Paul said that when I pray in tongues, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful, distinguishing between his spirit and what would apparently be his mind, it seems to me. So, I mean, these verses can be interpreted differently, and some people do, but I believe there is a distinction, but I don't think the distinction is a very clear one. I think probably the soul, and this is fairly standard doctrine on this, the soul probably includes your intellect, your emotions, and your will. In other words, your thinking, your feeling, and your choosing. These would be the characteristics of your personality that would be identified with the soul. And in fact, you know, that's how the word soul is used. In the Greek word, psuche, is the root word for our word psychology. It's the study of the soul or study of the mind. So the soul would be something like the mind, including your thoughts, your emotions, and your choices that you make. But the spirit then, if there is a difference, and this, as I said, disputed, but if there is a difference, it would seem to me the spirit is the deeper part of us, the part where it says in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I don't know that the Holy Spirit bears witness with my mind particularly. My mind,
right.
my mind processes information, and I believe that I'm a child of God based on what my mind tells me from the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit bears witness. Sounds like a much more of an intimate communication with my spirit. And I think the spirit of man is the part of us that specifically is made to connect with God. God is a spirit, and Jesus said, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I think that that suggests that there's a spiritual nature in us, in addition to our mind, and that spirit connects with God and interacts with God. And that's a slightly vague way of answering it, but that's probably the best I can do, because the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about any distinction between soul and spirit. As I said, many people think there is no distinction, that they're just synonyms for each other. Now, what happens after people die? That's another one of those issues that Christians don't agree on, but I personally believe that when you die, your body ceases to be inhabited by your spiritual nature. Your soul and your spirit, I believe, depart from your body. Your body goes into the ground, but it's just really kind of a machine, after all. It's kind of a vehicle that we travel in this life, because Paul talks about us being absent from the body, and he talks about us being present to the body. He says, while we're alive, we're present in the body and absent from the Lord. But he speaks about us being, when we die, as being absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, obviously, if I can be absent from my body, then I am not my body. My body is something other than me. I can be in it or out of it. And therefore, who I am is something other than my body. My body is my vehicle, the vessel that God's put this treasure in, earthen vessels, Paul said. It's a container. It, to me, I think of it similar to the car I drive. If my car would get in an accident and was totaled and could no longer be driven, but I could walk away from it safely, I just leave the vehicle. You know, I leave the vehicle behind. It goes to the junkyard, but I walk away and continue to live on. And I think that when we die, the vehicle is wrecked. It's totaled, and it's abandoned to the earth, and it goes back to the dust. But we step out of the vehicle, and we go and be in the presence of God. However, at the end of the world, when Jesus comes back, he will raise the bodies from the dead, the Bible says. And therefore, it's like the body will be reconstituted, will be glorified, and we will live in bodies again after the resurrection. But at the point that we die, I think we leave the body. Now, the alternate view is that we don't. The alternate view is called soul sleep, and that view is that when we die, we basically go into an unconscious state. We don't know anything at all. And that remains the case until Jesus returns. And then when he returns, he raises our bodies, and the body comes conscious again. It becomes alive again. So the Seventh-day Adventists and certain other Christians believe that soul sleep is a more scriptural explanation. I've certainly looked at their case, and I'm not persuaded that they're understanding the scriptures correctly. So I still go with the idea that our spirit goes to be with God. And your last question was about the Mormons. They call themselves Christians, but they don't go by the Bible. Well, they think they go by the Bible, but the problem they have is that they don't recognize the Bible as the unique Word of God. They have three other books that they also think are the Word of God along with the Bible. They've got the Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, written by Joseph Smith, which are, they believe he was a prophet, just like the men who wrote the Old Testament books were prophets. And therefore, they think that the Bible is one out of four holy books written and inspired by God. And therefore, they say they believe in the Bible, but they allow these other books to interpret the Bible. And what that means is they don't believe in the Bible, because if the Bible says something and it's contrary to those other books, they believe the other books instead of the Bible. And I know this because I've had many, many long and generally unfruitful conversations with Mormon people about these very things. If you show them that their doctrines, their teaching are not biblical, it has no impact on them whatsoever, because they don't believe the Bible except insofar as it would be interpreted by Joseph Smith. And obviously, if I show in the Bible that the Bible says something opposite of what Joseph Smith said, they're going to listen to Joseph Smith instead, because he's their prophet. And so that's what makes them a cult, actually. I mean, a cult, at least the way I would define a cult, is a group that allows some person or organization to do all their thinking for them. Whatever the leader says, they will believe. They won't let the Bible decide. They won't let the Holy Spirit teach them. They have to just go along with whatever the leader says. And that's what a cult is, and that's what the Mormons are like. So they believe in Jesus, but their ideas of Jesus are very different than those in the Bible. Although there are some things... Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. It's just I was listening on KVRT and on K-Rite, which I do every day, and there was a pastor, and he was breaking it down about the Mormons and how... I guess the leader admitted to dabbling in the occult, like looking behind the veil or whatever, to write.
Well, there's no question. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, did dabble in the occult before he started the Mormon religion. He was involved in occult practices, and there's no reason to believe that his claims to special revelation from God are true. He was a con artist. He was a very dishonest man. Anyone can read the unauthorized biographies of Joseph Smith and see how many shenanigans he was involved in. Now, the authorized version from the Mormons would clean him up a bit, but the unauthorized versions are based on news stories and interviews with the people who lived in his hometown and people who knew him, and he was definitely a con artist. Listen, I've got my lines full. I need to take some more calls, but I hope that may be helpful.
Thank
to
you. Thank
you
for taking the time and taking our calls. And, I mean, you really cleared up a lot of stuff, especially for my 9-year-old daughter. And she always has, questions about the Bible. And it's good to be able to call in and get them answered.
If you got a phone, you can call me anytime with those questions. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Shirley from Omaha, Nebraska. Shirley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for taking my call. I really appreciated your program. I have a question. Several years ago, we experienced a split in the church, and several people created quite a problem. My question is, I seem to think or remember that there are scriptures or there is reference in the Bible to supporting your pastor or leading the church, but I don't know how to look that up. And I'll hang up and listen to your answer.
Well, before you hang up, you say you're looking for scriptures that talk about supporting the pastor. You mean supporting him financially or standing behind him when he's being criticized?
Standing behind him.
Okay.
And I guess I've always felt that if you don't like the pastor, you don't like what he is doing, you don't like the way he's preaching, you should just leave and go to another church where you are more comfortable. You don't need to create a problem in the church.
That certainly would be an option today, because there are so many churches. If you don't like a particular pastor's preaching, there's always another option. You can go talk, you go listen to somebody else. In the early church, it wasn't quite that easy, because there was only one church in the world, and there was only one manifestation of that church in each town. They had what they called, the church in Corinth and the church in Philippi, and the church of Ephesus and the church of Laodicea and the church of Smyrna. These were towns. Each one had one church because it was considered that the body of Christ is one body, although, of course, the body of Christ is global, and you can't have relationship with everyone around the world because you don't live where they are. But all the Christians living in one town could have relation with each other, and we're expected to behave like the local expression and the local sampling of the whole body of Christ. So in every town or every locality, there was basically one church. Now, there was one church that tried to divide into several, or at least was starting to move that way, and that was the Corinthian church. And people in that church were starting to say, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. And they were starting to divide into groups, and Paul nipped that in the bud. He said, no, you don't do that. This is one body. Christ is one body. You don't have, you know, a church of Paul and a church of Apollos and a church of Cephas. That's dividing the body. He says Christ is not divided. So Paul would never have approved of the situation that we take for granted today, namely that in every town there's lots of different churches and they have different names on them, and they're not really affiliated. Now, in some cases, churches are friendly to each other and even cooperative with each other. And that's good. That's an improvement over the way things used to be. Denominationalism used to really divide the church, I think, far more than it does now in my earlier life. But people aren't so stuck on denominations now as they used to be. But still, it's not quite there yet at the place where all the Christians see themselves as just one body and all the pastors see themselves as one local eldership and so forth. So you still have a situation where if you don't like a pastor of the church you go to, you go down the street and go to another one. If you don't like him, you go down the street to another one. This was not an option open to the early Christians because there was only one church per city. And so what were they supposed to do? Well, the church was supposed to actually discipline itself, as it were. If a pastor was going wrong, if he was sinning, if he was negligent of his duty, if he was beginning to be a heretic and teach false doctrine, instead of people leaving the church, this would be a matter for church discipline. Those in the church that were not going astray were supposed to hold him to account, and if he would not repent, then he'd be put out of the church. Because a pastor wasn't really any different than any other Christian. There weren't clergy and laity. There were people who were leaders. There were elders that were recognized as leaders, but Peter and Paul both tell us these men were largely to be an example to the flock and to teach. They weren't big bosses. They weren't CEOs. They didn't stand as, clergy above everybody else in rank. A person who was an elder would be just as subject to church discipline as a person who wasn't an elder. They're all brothers. Remember, Jesus said to the disciples, don't call anyone teacher or rabbi. You're all brothers. And so basically, if a pastor was going wrong, then he would be subject to correction and discipline if he was going wrong. But our modern churches sometimes are set up in a political way where the pastor and the board of elders are like a CEO and a board of directors, and the people can't do an awful lot about it unless maybe they sometimes have a democratic vote against him, and sometimes pastors are voted out, and sometimes maybe they should be. But the problem with that is that a lot of times if a pastor's voted out, it's not always because he did the wrong thing. It may be that there's some troublemakers in the church that just stirred up everyone against him and they voted him out. So it's like a democratic process rather than a spiritual discipline situation. The Bible does say that people should honor the people who are leading them in the church. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then in verse 17 of the same chapter, Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey those who lead you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So definitely, if someone is truly a spiritual leader of you and is teaching you the word of God, and assuming he's living a Christian life that's the way that Christians should live, then you should remember and honor and even obey and submit to that person, Paul said. Or I should say the writer of Hebrews said, but the Paul said the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." And so there is exhortation to, you know, appreciate those men who are leading the church and teaching the church. And that's probably some of the scriptures you were thinking of. But nowadays, of course, sometimes men who are leading the church don't, you know, they're not qualified and they don't come under discipline. And sometimes there is just the option to frankly go to another church rather than just cause trouble in that church. Now, we're going to have to take a break because the music is playing, and that means that some of our stations are about ready to sign off. We have stations that only carry the first half of the program, the first half hour. The program's going to go on for another half hour in many stations. Most of our stations carry it. If your station doesn't, you can hear the rest of the program from our website, thenarrowpath.com. We stream it there. Or you can get the app from there and listen to it. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. The rest of you, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be coming back for another half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we are back. We have another half hour together. We are live. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or disagreements with the host, feel free to call the program and we'll talk about it in the remaining time we have together. The number to call is 844-484-5737. One more time, that's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Marcus from Mount Lake Terrace in Washington State, and I was actually speaking in Mount Lake Terrace not very long ago, a couple nights ago. Hi, Marcus.
Hi. I wish I had known you were here. I guess if I was listening and
I wasn't speaking to the public. I was speaking for Youth with a Mission in one of their schools there.
Oh, okay. My question is kind of a compound question. It's concerning the doctrine of eminency, and I'm having a hard time even finding a church where they're not preaching that doctrine these days. And it's not that they're really preaching it, but the church that my wife serves in now, I was sitting there, she works in the coffee bar, and I went over and I said, "Can I see, you know, our statement of faith here?" And so I start going through it, and I'm looking, yeah, that's good, good, good. Then I get down to, you know, Christ's return, and it just says, you know, where it used to be, you know, quite lengthy, and there's a little statement that says, imminent and personal. I thought, wow, that's really wrapping it up, and it's, do you not want to talk about this, or... Anyway, so I have done a lot of study on this, and I don't see that being taught in the Bible. I see very clearly what, you know, when Jesus' disciples ask him about that particular subject, what his answer is.
Well, by imminent, we need to make this very clear what imminent means. Imminent doesn't mean that it's going to happen real soon. It means, and I agree with you, by the way, that it's not taught imminency in the scripture, but imminent means that it could happen at any time. It may not happen for 1,000 years, but it could happen any time. There's nothing particularly needing to happen before it. You know, we now stand in a position where it could happen today, but it might not.
Well,
it might not happen for a long time.
Teaches that in the Bible. It In fact,
Paul doesn't teach that in the Bible. Paul doesn't teach that in the Bible, and I'm saying that's what the word means, but the Bible doesn't use that word. The Bible never speaks of the imminent return of Christ. The word imminency is an evangelical word that is adopted to give the idea that Jesus could come back at any minute. Now, whether that's true or not is something that needs to be searched out in Scripture. I'm just defining what the doctrine says before discussing the value of the doctrine or the merits of it. Now, your church has reduced their statement of faith to say only two things about the second coming. One is they believe it's imminent and personal. Now, on one hand, I feel that they could be doing something relatively praiseworthy in not trying to be too detailed. In other words, if they're trying to reduce it to the few things they believe it definitely teaches, even though I might disagree with them when they say it's imminent. But in other words, they seem to be aware that there's lots of views of the end times. There's people who believe in a pre-trib rapture and people who don't believe in a pre-trib rapture and things like that. And regardless what the pastor himself may feel, it may be that he's saying we want to welcome people who simply believe in an imminent personal coming of Christ, regardless of what they believe about these other details. In which case, that's in some ways to be commended, that they're not trying to cause divisions over the unnecessary details of belief. On the other hand, I think by saying it's imminent, they're parroting a term that I've heard all my life because I was raised an evangelical Christian. I regard myself an evangelical today. But as such, one of the great doctrines of the fundamentalist and the evangelical movement was that Christ's coming is considered imminent, which means it could happen at any time. Of course, this partly depends on a pre-tribulational rapture anyway. So if they're trying to avoid any statement about the rapture, they are not avoiding it by saying Christ's coming is imminent, because if they believe Jesus is coming after the tribulation, then his coming would not, of course, be imminent, because they have to expect the tribulation to come in between now and then. Usually, imminency is connected with the pre-tribulation doctrine, that Jesus might come for the church before the tribulation, and therefore it could happen any time. Now, I believe that Jesus probably could come at any time, but the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that there were some things that had to happen first. For example, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus clearly told them, don't expect my second coming right away, because the gospel has to be preached in all the world first. And Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, don't let anyone tell you that the parousia has occurred or is at hand, because that day cannot come until some other things happen. The man of sin has to be revealed. There has to be a great falling away. Now, those things had not happened in Paul's day, so he clearly was telling them, Jesus can't come back right away. There's some other things have to happen first. So, you know, both Jesus and Paul indicated that Jesus cannot come back until he has done what he's intending to have done here. I mean, Jesus didn't just create the church so people could join up and get a ticket to heaven. He has a project. The kingdom of God is to spread and to conquer through the gospel all nations. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. This gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And so there's something God is after. Part of that is the evangelization of the world. Another part of that, I think, has to do with the maturing of the church itself, because Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4. He says that he has given the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. That is, until the church is mature. These gifts are to be operating in order to bring about this result, but it hasn't necessarily come yet that the church is mature and that we haven't come to the unity of the faith. So it sounds to me like the Bible frequently talks about what God's goals are. And for some Christians, they don't know anything about the mission of the church. They don't seem to know anything about God's goals. All they know is, I'm saved, I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven, so come Lord Jesus. And it's obvious that that attitude can be, what shall we say, just totally self-centered. saying, well, I've got my ticket. Now come, Lord Jesus, and get me out of this miserable world. Rather than focusing on, well, Lord, help me to get the work done that you want done so that you can come. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that we're supposed to be hastening the coming of the day of God. Well, how do you hasten it? How do you speed it up? Well, obviously, there must be something God's waiting to see done, and we hasten his coming by doing it, by getting it done. So I assume I'm with you. I mean, I don't know exactly your position, but you don't believe that Christ necessarily can come at any minute. My position is that at least when the scriptures were written, Christ could not come at any minute. The next question would be, have the things happened yet that the Bible says would have to happen? Because at some point in time, certainly those things will have happened. At some point in time, there will be Christians who will say, well, this has happened. The world has been evangelized. The church is mature. You know, the kingdom of God is spread throughout all the nations. It's a great mountain to fill all the earth. Like Daniel said, this has happened. So I guess Jesus can come now. And there will be a time when the church says it, and they'll be right, because those things will be done. The question for us would be is, are we at that point yet? Or are we in a position more like the apostles were, where those things that they said had to be done, well, in some measure, they have been done, but is there more to do? And my thought is probably there is more to it than that. I mean, certainly the church has made great progress in those directions in some respects, but not in every respect, I don't think, because the Great Commission isn't just go and evangelize the world. It's go and make disciples of all the nations. And Jesus said that is done by teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. In other words, he's not just saying get converts so that when they die, they'll go to heaven. Make these people into disciples. And who are disciples? Well, Jesus said in John 8:31, you're my disciple indeed if you continue in my words. So God's looking for there to be a company of people who are continuing in his words, his disciples, and they need to be trained to obey everything Jesus said, which, by the way, isn't necessarily the curriculum that many people get when they go to church. Lots of people go to churches, and they hear the gospel after a manner preached, but they can go there for years and years, and they've never been taught how to obey everything Jesus taught. I mean, that's a specific curriculum. And that's what the apostles taught. But the church hasn't necessarily been consistently teaching that ever since. And it may well be that even though we've evangelized the world through our missionaries, that those who've been evangelized have not even been discipled. They've not been taught what it means to obey everything Jesus said. I mean, this is a process of education and maturing and growth and transformation. So I don't know at what point God's going to look at this thing and say, that's what I was waiting for. You know, things are at the point this is my goal. And then he'll say, yes, Lord Jesus, go get your bride, you know. I believe that. Now, are we there yet? I don't think we are, but God alone really knows what that looks like. So because I don't think we're there, I don't necessarily believe that the coming of Christ is imminent. But, you know, some people say, well, if you don't believe that Christ's coming is imminent, then you won't have any motivation to live a holy life. Well, sure you will. If you're a Christian, you're regenerated. If you're regenerated, you want to serve God. You want God to be glorified. You've got a new heart. He's taken out the stony heart. He's given you a new heart. He's put his spirit in you. And the result is that you love God. You want to see him glorified. You'll serve God not because you don't want to be caught with your pants down when Jesus shows up, surprisingly. You'll serve God because you love him. Jesus said, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. If you love me, keep my commandments. So I have plenty of motivation to serve God, whether I believe Jesus is coming in my lifetime or in some other lifetime that after I'm gone. But one thing I know is going to happen in my lifetime is I'm going to die. I'm going to die in my lifetime, and that is imminent. That is, there's nothing else that has to happen between now and the day I die that would guarantee that I'm not going to die today. Death is imminent for everybody. And for me, death is going to see the Lord. Just like if Jesus, if the rapture occurred today, I would expect to go see the Lord. If I die today, I have exactly the same expectation. The difference is I'll see him only after I die, but not very long after. I suspect immediately. So, you know, the unbeliever or the lazy Christian who's not really serving God, they are in the same hot water, whether the coming of Jesus is imminent or not, because death is imminent. Whether they believe Jesus could come back today or not, no one would be so foolish to say they couldn't die today. And that'd be all the same. So anyway, I don't believe the Bible teaches that the coming of Christ is imminent, as I was saying. But I do believe that that he's got a project, he's got a goal that has to be reached. But we might die before then, certainly. And we always need to be prepared to meet Jesus because of that. Let's talk to Bruce from Portland. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I came in a little late, but at the top of the show, there was somebody talking about that issue of, you know, love our neighbors as ourself, and yeah, self-love, that concern about self-love.
Yeah.
And it occurred to me, and if you could hold me, I've got a follow-up question when I say this, that it occurred to me that, you know, in John, the Gospel of John, after he washed the feet, and, you know, the night before the crucifixion, he says, "And I have a new command for you." And I like this because, you know, many religions have the golden rule, which says, love others as yourself. Many religions have that. But when Jesus says, "I have a new command for you," he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." It strikes me that the bar has suddenly been put way up from that other command. Any thoughts on that? And then let me follow up with a question.
Well, you're right. Almost every religion, probably every religion, every major religion, does have the golden rule. I once saw a list of quotations from, like, Buddha and Muhammad and, you know, the Upanishads and, you know, from Zoroaster and so forth. And basically, the words of the golden rule, sometimes almost the same as Jesus said it, sometimes in different words but meaning the same thing, is found in all these different religions. That you should be nice to people because you want people to be nice to you. That you should care about other people because you want people to care about you. But Jesus did up the ante. He did raise the bar because he said the new command is that you have to love each other the way I love you. Now, of course, John the Baptist was a good example of the golden rule where the people said to John the Baptist, "What must we do?" He said, "Well, if you have two coats, give one of them to him who has none." Well, that way, you and your and the other person have exactly equal coats, and you've put them exactly on the same level as yourself. But to love your neighbor as Jesus loved us, I suspect that Jesus would give away his only coat.
That addresses the issue about self-love. Now, here are my questions.
Okay.
Is that command given in any of the other Gospels? And second, you know, I've heard some people say, well, he's giving it just to the disciples, so it applies only to believers and not to everyone.
Well, it is only found in John chapter 13, that specific command. That is modified by, "as I have loved you." Now, 1 John, the book of 1 John, repeats that this is a new commandment we have. He doesn't state it in exactly all the same words Jesus does, but he's alluding to what Jesus said when he said that, you know, the new commandment is the word that you've heard, that we should love one another. But love, it is for believers, because the Bible says that love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and only believers have been given the Holy Spirit. It says in 1 John chapter 4, that love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, he's talking about agape love. He's talking about the kind of love that Christians specifically have because of the fruit of the working of the Holy Spirit in them.
Yes, yes.
He said everyone who loves like that is born of God. So only truly Christian people have that kind of love, because that's a fruit of the Spirit.
We have it. But do we give it only to other believers?
I thought you meant, do only believers have the commandment?
No. What I guess what I'm saying is that you said here's the command, love one another as I have loved you. And I'm reading one another. Do we read it narrowly as only believers, other believers, do you treat this way? Or does it, is it
well, Paul said,
that we do that even with atheists?
Yeah, well, in Galatians 6:10, Paul said, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So there is a special priority to make sure that we are meeting the needs of our brothers and sisters. But apart from that, we are supposed to have the same compassion and desire to do good to all men. That would include atheists.
Yeah,
Jesus
did. That's good.
Yeah, Jesus loved the world. Yeah.
You know, again, speaking about the golden rule, you know, Christianity, it's good to know, I think, and comforting, and should be a standard that, unlike other religions, our love goes further than all these other religions.
Well, normatively, it's definitely supposed to. Bruce, I appreciate your call. I'm running out of time, and I've got some more callers to take, so I'm going to have to move along, but thank you for your call today. Let's talk to Dennis from Paso Robles, California. Dennis, welcome. Going once, going twice. Dennis, are you there? Well, Dennis, I don't know if you're there, but I'm not hearing you, so I have to move along. I'll give you one more chance. Okay, Dennis is not there. Let's talk to Steve from Las Vegas, Nevada. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing?
Good.
It's an honor to speak with you. I was calling. I had a question. In the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 5, it says, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now, what do you think that verse is saying? I mean, I guess I should say that I get a little confused in that verse. Me personally, I have a burden. I pray that God gives me a burden to share His word, to advertise and proclaim His word. But sometimes when I get up in the morning, and I'm like, wow, you know, sometimes I get like this this motivation. You know, I get this motivation. I get this desire to want to go share His word. And I'm not here to boast, but what I'm saying is sometimes that verse comes into my mind like, wait up. I mean, I don't want to go out into the corner and be, you know, like Jesus says, and be as a hypocrite. What do you think that's exactly meaning?
Well, first of all, he's not talking about sharing His word. He's talking about praying. When you share God's word, you're sharing with people. When you pray, you're talking to God. And therefore, there's not really any need for you to be out on the street corner where the people are talking to God. It may be the street corner is a good place to meet people if you're going to talk to people and talk to them about the Lord. But that's not where you would go out to pray. The only reason you would do that out in the public place like that would probably be so that people would see you. Otherwise, you'd find a more private place to pray, and that's what Jesus recommends that you do. But what he's talking about is motivation here. He's not saying it's absolutely wrong to pray in public. Jesus himself prayed publicly. He prayed in front of his disciples. We know because they recorded what he said when he prayed in John chapter 17. In the book of Acts, there was public prayer. The apostles prayed corporately together, and their prayer is recorded for us. So praying publicly is not really the thing Christ is against. It's the motivation. It's the motivation not only for praying, but in Matthew 6, it's for all religious actions. He gives three examples: the giving of alms, which means giving generous assistance to charity, on the one hand, and then he mentions praying, and he mentions fasting. All of these are good activities. All of these are legitimate activities, but he says in each case, don't do them as the hypocrites do. In particular, their motivation is that they want to be seen by men. In other words, when you do what we might call religious things, you should do them because you want to please God, not because you want to please men. If you only want to please men, well, you probably will figure out how to do that. You'll probably know how to impress them. If you're savvy at all in a religious environment, you can learn how to pray eloquently and have people say, boy, does he pray well. And frankly, that's a great temptation, I think, in public prayer. Although public prayer is not wrong, it's, you know, when you do pray publicly in a in a church or in a, you know, maybe when a pastor prays or when I have to pray in front of a group, I always have to remember, it doesn't matter what these people think about what I say. I just need to focus on God. But when you're praying for a group of people or in front of a group of people, there's a tendency to think, well, is this, are they going to agree with this, what I'm saying? Am I saying it right? You know, are they going to think I'm bumbling or what? I mean, that's just ego. That's just ego. And we all, well, I don't know about all, but most of us have problems with that at some time or another. And therefore, praying in public always has that danger attached. That doesn't mean you can't do it, but you need to beware. Because whenever you do any religious thing, giving alms, praying, fasting, assuming you're doing it for the Lord, well, then do it with only one concern, and that is that the Lord be pleased with it. If you're trying to please man, or if you're trying to impress people with your spirituality, well, then you might as well not be doing it, because it's a religious act. Religion should be directed toward God, not toward man. Preaching is toward men, and other actions are toward men, but worship is toward God. And when we actually worship in a way where we're more aware of how we sound and how people are reacting to us than we are aware of God, we're missing the whole point. When he said that those Pharisees who prayed on the street corner to be seen by men, he said they have their reward. What he means is they're not seeking the reward of having God be pleased. They're seeking the reward of people being pleased, and probably people are pleased with them. Probably people are impressed, so they got what they want. They got their reward. But that's a tragedy, because there's a much better reward to be had for prayer and for fasting and for alms, more than what people can give. God can reward you more, but he's not going to reward you if you're doing it to be seen of men. That's what he says in the opening verse of chapter 6. When you do your good deeds, don't do them before men to be seen by men, or else you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. And having a reward from God is much more valuable than a reward from men. But some people set their sights low, and they make their religious life simply something that they hope will impress people. And lo and behold, they may manage it. They may impress people, and they get what they want. They got their reward. But at the expense of the reward that they would have had if they had pleased God and sought the reward that he has for those who fear him and who serve him purely. Anyway, that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about motivation. He's not really saying you can't speak for him.
So what do you think about, would that verse have to go with street preaching in the corner? What do you think about that, Steve? I really want to ask you that. What do you think about sharing the word, the gospel, proclaiming it within the street corner for people to hear it? What do you think about that? I really want to hear your
There was a time when I would have spoken very favorably about preaching on the street corner, but as I grew older and read the Bible more, I realized that Jesus never did that. Jesus never went out into a public place and just started preaching at people as they were passing by. Jesus always preached when people were gathered to hear him. They were gathered because he was famous, and when he saw the crowds, then he spoke to them. He didn't intrude into the street corners. In fact, the Bible says in Isaiah 42, he will not do that. He will not lift up his voice in the street. Or be heard in the street. He didn't want to make himself intrusive. He did want to get the word out, but he waited till people were interested in hearing. And therefore, I'm not so sure that street preaching, as it's done today, always really gets the right results. I'm sorry we're out of time. I can't go any further today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. And you can help us out if you want to. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We have all kinds of free resources at the website. You can also donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again soon. God bless you.